It's my pleasure to introduce Dr. Irvin Stutzman, Executive Director of Mennonite Church USA, which means that he is the primary staff person leading other staff persons who provide leadership for the entire denomination, Mennonite Church USA. Irvin was born in Kelowna, Iowa. He moved with his mother and siblings back to Hutchinson, Kansas area after the unexpected tragic death of his father when Irvin was 3 years old. Irvin was raised in Kansas, found his way to Cincinnati, and then on to Lancaster, Pennsylvania. He holds two master's degrees, one of which is from Eastern Mennonite Seminary, and he holds a PhD in communication rhetoric from Temple University in Philadelphia. Irvin and Bonnie are the parents of three young adult children, all of whom are Eastern Mennonite University graduates, and they are the parents, I should say grandparents, of two grandchildren born within the past few months, 9 days apart. Two different families. I understand that because we have two granddaughters that were born 4 days apart, and you have to clarify, these are two different families. You know, we're not that unusual. So I am pleased to have Irvin join us. He is a friend. He is a fellow member of Parkview Mennonite Church, lives here in Harrisonburg, and therefore we often see him around here, but he travels on behalf of the church, and he is visiting Eastern Mennonite University and Seminary yesterday and today with many, many meetings that we have scheduled him for. Some of you were with him last evening and the rest of us in Common Grounds for a while. So we worked him hard last evening, and we're glad to invite him back this morning. Irvin.
Thank you for that welcome, and shalom. I love this place. I'll say that I love EMU partly because every day that I'm in Harrisonburg, which is about 60% of the time, I walk on this campus, either on the track or in Park Woods or inside, depending on the weather, and I love most everything about EMU. I've been noticing these new signs that have sprouted up here in the last while, not only the more permanent signs, but these flag banner type signs that speaks of Eastern Mennonite University, a Christian university like no other. Wow, that's putting it right out there. And I believe it. So I asked myself the question, what would be taught? What would people learn at a Christian university like no other? Well, I know you've been on the edge of your seat waiting for me to say what I think it is and whether or not you agree with it, but I'm going to hold you off just a little bit longer because I want to tell several stories, first of all, that relate as I think about that. This first happened some 20 years ago. I was in one evening, I was with a friend, a dear friend, a woman who, in a moment of deep trust, spoke to me about some very hard things that had happened in her life. She spoke about being an 11-year-old girl on the farm and being sexually molested by a hired hand. And what really struck me about after hearing the details of what happened there was that she said what the man's name was and what Mennonite church he attends at the present time. Well, that got me going. And I'm thinking, I wonder if something shouldn't be done about that. And so I went to the pastor of that congregation with a written account of what I had heard. And here's what ended up. The pastor said to me, "It's interesting that you'd come to me with that story. Because in the last few weeks, members of my congregation have been saying to me, speaking about this gentleman, and saying, he's been inviting our daughters to go to the mall shopping with him. He's been inviting them to sit in the car with him after church, giving them candy and so forth. They've been wondering what's happening, and they're worried about it." Well, what came out of this was that they confronted this gentleman with this particular story, and he broke down and admitted that this was part of a pattern that he had carried on for 30 years. You see, he was the janitor at a Christian school, at an elementary school. And so he had access to lots of young people and at church. And in the end, he said he was deeply relieved because he had always felt badly about this and could never overcome what was had become an addiction for him. And when he was turned over to the authorities, they took that. But that particular incident particularly galvanized me to think about how many times these are the realities that happen in our world. And they are fueled by the most well-financed industry in America, which is the pornography industry. But even deeper than that, many of these things are fueled by a myth in our nation, which says that personal fulfillment and happiness comes by throwing off restraints and limitations. This myth is especially perpetuated through Hollywood. When is the last time you watched a movie in which someone was making love or having sex or trying to get to that place when they were married to each other or in a committed relationship? We live in a place, in a world, where we seek fulfillment, personal happiness, and we have made sexuality one of those very high values for achieving that happiness. And we have made the words having sex and making love as almost synonymous with each other, but quite divorced in many cases from any kind of relationship in which one would learn to love so deeply that you'd care for another regardless what they would do for you. It's a myth that's carried on. That's my first story. My second story goes back even further to when I was a young boy, about 7 years of age, as I calculate it now. We had a guest overnight. Now, this guest was the foster child staying in the home of my uncle and aunt who were visiting us from Indiana. They lived in Indiana. Their guest, foster son, was from Indiana, but they were visiting us in Kansas. And after our family gathering, this young man came to our home overnight because he's the same age as my brother. Well, I share the bedroom with my brother, so I'm displaced. My brother sleeps in the top bunk, this guest is in the bottom bunk, and I'm asleep with my widowed mother. I'm about 7 years old. Well, now, if you can put yourself in the place of being 7 years old and having brothers that are about 9 years older in the other room talking, what's the first thing you want to know about? What are they talking about? So probably on the pretense of wanting to go to the bathroom or something, I crept down the hallway in the dark, and I just was able to listen through the doorway at what these boys were saying. Now let me say more about this foster child. He was on probation from the state penitentiary. And so when I heard, this is what I heard through that doorway, through my memory of my seven-year-old ears. My brother asked the question, why were you in the penitentiary? And here's the answer. My brother and I got into a fight, this young man said, in which we were tussling with each other, and then he threw a shoe at me across the room and hit me. And I said to him, if you throw another shoe at me, I'm going to shoot you. And he threw another shoe at me, and I got a gun, and I shot him. And that's why I'm in the state penitentiary. Now, the reason that this story sticks in my mind is because of what was in our bedroom. You understand that above my brother's bed hung three guns. We had a pegboard there, and the longest gun was a shotgun hanging on the top. Right below it was a rifle, and below that, a pistol. And what do you suppose is going through my 7-year-old mind as I'm listening to this friend describing what happened? All I could think about as I was trying to go back to sleep was, what if my brother and his friend get into an argument? What will happen with those guns? That has shaped my thinking about guns. And it shaped the way I read about guns and the way I hear stories about guns. That was shaped even further by sitting with a friend of mine who was actually a bishop in the Lancaster Conference, told me this story from his own life. He said, my son went through a period of time of deep depression, and we were worried about him. He said, one afternoon, we were in our home, and my son was upstairs in his bedroom, which is at the top of the stairs, and the door was open. He said, I heard a click that I recognized as the click setting the trigger on a rifle. He said, I ran up the stairs as fast as I could go, and I got there just in time. My son had that gun aimed at his head, ready to take his own life. And of course, they put that gun away. His son got treatment, and the son, the latest I knew, was a pastor of a congregation in the Lancaster Conference. And I wonder, what would have happened had it been only a few seconds later? What I see here is this. Right now, we're having a big gun debate. And I'm aware that the statistics show that a gun in your home is far more likely to take your life or the life of one of your family members than it is to take the life of an intruder. And that's why I worry about the myth that we have right now in our nation. It's a myth that says, in order to be secure, we need to have bigger weapons than anybody who would ever come against us. I saw that myth played out on the front page of our local newspaper just yesterday morning when it was speaking of the gun show on the weekend. And a person, a Vietnam veteran, was quoted as saying, He was shopping for guns. He said, what if two crooks come into my home with a pistol with 10 to 15 rounds each? I want a gun with a magazine of 30 rounds. Because if you don't have a bigger gun than the people who would come against you, how can you be secure? And I'm asking myself the question, yeah, but what if these two crooks come in with those 30 rounds each? You won't have the opportunity to go shopping. You'll say, hold on, let me shopping for a bigger gun. No. So why not just get 3, 4, 6, 8 guns and hire someone to watch your home all the time to make sure? What I see happening in America is a sort of mutually assured destruction. It's what we call MAD, mutually assured destruction, back especially during the 1980s, when we were proliferating nuclear weapons. And the idea was, it doesn't matter, even if we could kill each other a dozen times, we still need to have more weapons than the other group. Even though we could destroy the world 5 times over, we need more weapons in which to be secure, and brings us into the insane place of having dozens of times more weapons than any other nation in the world, so that we'll be secure. It's fueled by a myth that leads to the military-industrial complex that we have today. And I think about it through the stories of people that I know. The third story I want to tell you is one that happened just recently, in which my son, who's a recent graduate of Eastern Mennonite University from the business department, purchased a home in Washington, D.C. It's actually just outside Washington, Mount Rainier, a streetcar suburb of Washington, D.C., just a few blocks outside the border. And he bought his home at a very reasonable price, for which we are very glad. And of course, since I'm a fixer-upper and have helped fix up several homes, I'm glad to help him work on that one. But the lament in this story is that that home had to be sold by somebody who lost it And he was able to buy that home for less than half the price it sold for just a few years ago. And it sold for those high prices then because of another myth that drives this nation. And that is that an unrestrained corporate capitalism is the best way for us all to get by. And it's too often shown on Wall Street. I think most bankers will agree, or most business people will agree, and you'll have to ask the people from the business department here at EMU. But most people agree that the recession we've been in for the last 4 years or so, a deep recession, the deepest since the Depression days of the 1930s, was brought about by corporate greed, by people who overvalued things like homes, who sold homes to people who really couldn't afford them. So there were skyrocketing prices, and now they've dropped down. And many hundreds of thousands of people lost their homes or found themselves living in a home that was worth less than they were paying for in a mortgage that they couldn't afford, especially when they lost jobs. It's fueled by a corporate greed. So I've spoken here about three myths. I didn't make those up. We actually had them stated in somewhat the way I said them in the Purposeful Plan for Mennonite Church USA, in which we look at what's the world we're in. And I believe you as students at Eastern Mennonite University are uniquely placed to learn how to counter those three myths. Because I know this faculty well enough to know that they stand against those myths. But these are powerful, powerful myths that drive our nation. And you can't just stand up as an individual and do a whole lot. It takes a whole community of people to resist and to counter the negative effects that come about from these kind of myths that drive our nation. How could you possibly do that? Where can you learn it? EMU is a place you could learn that. But I want to go one step further to say all of this in my mind relates to what was said by the greatest teacher who ever lived, Jesus of Nazareth. He was once asked by a lawyer, in this case it meant a Jewish expert on the law, asked the question, "Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied and said, "The greatest commandment, this is the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, equal to it, love your neighbor as yourself." It's only by the power of love of God and neighbor that you can ever stand against the myths that I've been talking about. Because the kind of love we learn from God and love of neighbor will help us to understand what it really means to love and be loved in our interpersonal relationships, whether it's in a romantic way, whether it's in a friendship way, or whether it's love for the larger neighbor, the larger world. It's the kind of love that will help us to keep the fire of sexual passion burning in the fireplace of relationships, to warm the whole home and make things well and not rage out of control and burn down and destroy people's lives the way it often does. It's the kind of love that will help us understand that true love and security comes not from getting bigger weapons, but true love and security comes from the kind of love of neighbor which enables us to love even our enemies, but to get to know the neighbor and extend neighbor love. It's the kind of love that helps us to understand what the Bible says about Jubilee and coming to a place where we work for the common good and economic practices which are for make things work for everyone. As it is, we see our nation with the rich becoming richer and the poor becoming poorer, and we need a place where all can live with dignity and respect. A few months ago, I was traveling in Indonesia, and it happens that I was speaking about a passage of scripture, and as a result of what I spoke on there, I saw something happen that deeply moved me. Here's a passage of scripture from Ephesians chapter 3. It's coming down about verse 16, 17. And you have the Apostle Paul speaking about love. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." And I can see him doing this. He's praying for them. "I kneel before the Father in whom the whole heaven and earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power by his Spirit," or through his Spirit in the inner being, "so that you, being rooted, established in love, may be able to comprehend with all of God's people the width, the length, the depth, the height of the love of God, and to know this love, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the measure of God." Now, I don't know if you noticed when I quoted that passage that love shows up and power shows up. Two things we don't often put into the same sentence with each other, because love seems to be the opposite of power. But in this case, the Apostle Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians and saying, "I want you to have the power of the Spirit so that you have enough capacity to love." It's the love that God gives us, the power that God gives us to love. Not the love of power, but the power of love. In the end, it's only the power of love that can ever help you counteract the myths that we face in our society. And here's the story from Indonesia. After I was there, or after the message there, and by the way, it was an early morning message on Sunday, 6:30. And since we were staying about an hour and a half away, we got up early that morning. So here we are, getting here for the 6:30 service. And yes, there are hundreds of people in the service. And I spoke to them about love and power, especially because they like to focus on power sometimes in Indonesia and what it means to love. And here's the story I heard afterward from the pastor. He told about how God has given their congregation of Christians a particular love for their Muslim neighbors. You must understand that in Indonesia, there's often strong conflict between Christians and Muslims. And there are places where there's violence that happens as a result of it. But this pastor was telling me, God has given us the grace to really love our Muslim neighbors and to invite them to join us here. And so he told the story of how on a regular basis, a monthly basis, they invite their Muslim neighbors to come worship with them in their church in a healing service. Here's a place where Muslims and Christians come together because many Muslims believe in Jesus Christ as a healer, a healing prophet. And so they have services for healing. A Christian worship service, but it's a service for healing. So many Muslims have been coming. And he spoke about a local imam from the mosque coming there, bringing his 9-year-old daughter to be healed, to be prayed for, because she'd been losing her eyesight. She'd been treated by local doctors, not been finding any success. So she comes for healing. In this particular circumstance, they prayed for her. And in that service, she actually had her healing restored, or her eyesight restored. So he says, "I'll never forget the sight of a Muslim imam dressed like the Taliban, long conservative robes, standing with his 9-year-old daughter with tears streaming down his face, thanking God for the power of love." I hope it can inspire us to understand that knowing God's love can enable us to do things that are impossible. Things we would never imagine because God is at work. That's something you can say in a Christian university. So the most important thing you can learn in a Christian university is to love as God loves. To know, to see God more clearly, to love God more dearly, and to follow God more nearly every day. That's what you can learn in a Christian university. It's consistent with your values of faith and fellowship, of stewardship and sustainability, of service to others, of global connections, of global community, of peace building. It's right there, and I hope all of you can learn it together. And now, I'd like to send you with a blessing. If you'd stand with me, I'd like to give you a blessing with the end of Paul's prayer, because he speaks again of just how this can happen. So I invite you to do these motions with me. It's actually a prayer of blessing to God. It goes like this. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power which is at work within us. To him be glory in the church.
To him be glory in the church.
And in Christ Jesus.
And in Christ Jesus.
Throughout all generations.
Throughout all generations.
Forever and ever.
Forever and ever.
Amen.